Why don't we stand together and hear God's word? We are in the book of Romans this morning. We'll be spending 2 weeks in Romans, looking at this text in Romans 9 through 21. This morning, we're just going to look at the first few verses 9 through 13. So let's hear God's word together as we hear the Apostle Paul speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Beloved, this is God's word, and it's absolutely true, and it's given to us to stay in love. Let's pray. So, Father, speak now, for your servants are listening, and we desire that we would see Jesus in him only. We pray in his name. Amen. Be seated. I want to read a quick excerpt from a new book that's out this year by Jen Pollock Michelle. The book's called Keeping Place, Reflections on the Meaning of Home. So in kind of condensing some of what she's written, listen to this. She writes, in an interview with The Atlantic, Tiffany Watt Smith, author of the book of Human Emotions, described her research on the role that language plays in our emotional lives. And she says in that interview, "One of the emotions I became really interested in while researching the book was homesickness." Smith explained in the interview, in the mid to late 18th century, homesickness was considered a credible source of physical ailment and even a possible cause of death. Now, nostalgia, Michelle writes, nostalgia may have disappeared from our medical dictionaries, but we haven't cured the ache for home. To be human is to know the grief of some paradise lost. Each of us, however happily settled, suffers a foreboding sense of rupture, as if we've been cut off from some hidden source of happiness. Biblical words related to home can denote physical dwelling, family household, material possessions, and geographical and social connections. But these words only hint at the emotional dimensions of the English word home and its cousins in German and Danish and Swedish and Icelandic and Dutch. In these languages, home connotes much more than geography and material reality. It also describes an emotional state of being. For the linguistic ancestors of the Old Norse, home, it's heima, means more than bricks and mortar. In part, its walls are safety, its windows welcome, provided there's intimacy and a sense of belonging. A home can be made in almost any place. Home represents humanity's most visceral ache and our oldest desire. If you've not listened to anything else in this quote, hear this. The biblical narrative begins and ends at home. From the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, we are hardwired for place and for permanence, for rest and refuge, for presence and protection. We long for home because welcome was our first gift of grace, and it will be our last. We long for home because welcome was our first gift of grace, and it will be our last. The setting of our first home and our last home testify to the nature of the embodied story God is writing in human history. A couple things that we have to remind ourselves as good Presbyterians. One, spirituality that is life in God is first and foremost an embodied experience. It does not primarily take place in the mind. It takes place in the heart, in the hands, in the physical and material world around us. It is no less than truth. It is no less than doctrine. It is no less than the revealed news of Jesus' work. But it doesn't stop there. It is an embodied reality. And so as such, it is also a shared experience. Not only is it embodied, but it is shared. It is not a life lived in isolation. Let me argue this. To seek the fullest expression of the Christian life, to seek satisfaction, to answer the deepest ache and longings that we have in this life, apart from God and his people, is incomplete and will offer an impoverished filling of our deepest desires. As one who is oftentimes reminded that I come from a family of introverts, introversion doesn't mean I don't like people. Introversion means that I have to be aware that extended interaction with people is work for me, and so I have to take time for rest. That doesn't mean that I don't interact with people. That means that I have to create a different balance in my life in order to fulfill my God-given purpose, which is not isolation from people, but deep communion with people. Which means I have to work really hard at making sure I can come to the table and be fully engaged with God's people, because in fact what I believe the scriptures teach is that I am incomplete without God's people. Now, we've been unfurling, it's a weird word, I'm not sure why I used it. Doesn't matter. This series on hospitality. In the first week, we argued that our deepest desires are seen by God, that our problem is not that we have desire, our problem is not that our desires are too big. In fact, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, the problem is that our desires are too small. And God says, I see your desires and I welcome you, and I'm inviting you to come to this lavish feast that I'm spreading before you. And then in the second week, we talked about how part of that feast typified here and now in the reality and the guts of our life is in this time of worship where we as God's people gather around God's table and feast together with Jesus. And one of the cautions that Paul raised in 1 Corinthians 11 was that our feasts not be selective. That we're not creating little cliques and bubbles of who is welcome at our feast. And we said all feasts that God's people engage in are anticipations and partial fulfillments of the feast that is to come. And last week in Hebrews 13, we talked a little bit about the historic nature of hospitality and what it was, and that there was a code in the ancient Near East wherein hospitality was expediency. It was undergirding the economy. It was a way for trade and commerce to happen and for people to move long distances between provinces and towns. And what God says is not that we should simply practice hospitality because it's expedient and because I can thus make the mechanics of my life work. God says now hospitality is to be practiced responsively. It's responsive because of what God has done for his people Israel. He says, I, the sovereign Lord, I'm the one that rescued you out of the land of slavery. Therefore, welcome the stranger and welcome the sojourner among you. This is the reason that you do this, because I am your Lord, and I have done this for you, and therefore, I'm inviting you, nay, I'm commanding you now to come and to express this level of generosity. Hospitality, I would argue the scriptures teach, is a subset of generosity, not a subset of spiritual gifts. Now, for those of you that have been under teaching before, where you've heard about the various places in the scriptures where we see spiritual gifts, we see this unfolded in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. We see this unfolded in Ephesians chapter 4. We see this unfolded here even in Romans 12. Here's the issue. What's being unfolded here in Romans 12, 9 and following are not gifts given to a few, but traits commanded of the entire church. Okay? Hospitality, though there may be people that are especially talented at being hospitable, at welcoming people into their home. In fact, they may be gifted gifted cooks or gifted entertainers or everything else. That's not what Paul's talking about here. When we think about hospitality, we're not thinking about entertainment. And so that's why I made the argument last week that hospitality is a trait of the church at large versus a task of God's people. And I'm going to even expand that argument further here and say it's a trait of the church and not a task of a few. Because at the end of the day, hospitality is not entertaining. It's not scouring Pinterest for the perfect table setting or the right meal to cook. Because hospitality is a subset of generosity. Let's talk about that for a second. Paul says in verse 9 and verse 10, let love be genuine. Love is always demonstrable action, right? So we're talking about the genuineness of our action. Generosity, let's give this example. You can give a lot of money philanthropically to a charity or whatever and not be a generous person, okay? We see athletes all the time that before they were famous, they didn't care about a cause. Now that they're famous and they have lots of money, they care about a cause. They need something philanthropic to do, okay? Generosity is a heart disposition. Gospel generosity is a disposition of the heart wherein we are living out of, we are demonstrating, we are pouring over with what God has poured into us. God has given us his Spirit and his Son. He has rescued us. He has reconciled us. He has resurrected us. He has redeemed us. He has claimed us as his own, and that has been poured into our lives, and generosity is the overflow of that with time and talent and treasure and all the things that we've been given for the good of God's people and the glory of God's name. That's what generosity is. Hospitality is a subset of that. It's not an end, it's a how. How do we do this? How do we do this? It's a practice of welcoming people, of giving people that space of welcome and belonging. It's what Christine Pohl said in her definition that we referenced last week of welcoming people oftentimes around the context of a meal in order to imbue them with dignity and worth and value. It's like the story that I shared with you from Ben Sass last week, that it's not just calories, but it's a dinner. It's where somebody can come and have a place and have welcome. And so Paul's saying here to the church, let your love be genuine. You're not just doing things to check things off the box, but love, genuine love, is given as a response to what Jesus has done, and genuine love overflows into the life of the Christian and into the life of the church. He says, therefore, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now, he goes further and then says, this is the type of love that you're going to demonstrate. Love one another with what? A brotherly affection. He's literally saying here, love one another with family love. Now, I don't know about you, if you have siblings, brothers, sisters, cousins, whatever, you didn't choose them, and they probably didn't choose you either. And yet, they're your family. It's the way it is. And family's family. And you can talk a lot of stuff about a lot of people, but don't mess with family. Here, we're called to genuine love, family love that is non-selective. Now hear this. Family love that is non-selective. Why is that so incredibly important? Because, brothers and sisters, the world around you is all the time, everywhere, at every occasion, conditioning you to practice a love that's incredibly selective. And we live in a world that is incredibly predisposed to selectivity, exclusion, and isolation. All the time. The suburbs are full of it. Kids don't play in the streets. Neighbors don't know their neighbors. We live everything through a hyper-mediated loop. We are living in a world right now that's rocketing towards creating spaces of selectivity, exclusion, and isolation. And what Paul is saying here is, you've got to love one another. The body of Christ has to love one another with a family love, a non-selective love, a love that says, I didn't choose you and you didn't choose me, but we're family because we have the same blood running through us. So that's the basis that Paul is going off up here. And so how we get into this this living with, this living among, these traits of the church that are for one another, he says then, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Submit to one another. Build one another up. Find those that are on the margins and honor them. So it's interesting, this next verse. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Now, if you remember a couple years ago, we preached a sermon series on what had been known as the seven deadly vices or the seven deadly sins. And sloth is one of those ones that is really misunderstood, but is really, really, really insidious. In fact, let me read you this quote from Dr. Rebecca DeYoung. Here's what she says. She says, for the 4th century desert Christians and medieval theologians, acedia, that is what we call, what we call sloth. Acedia had a central place in the moral life and even rivaled pride as the vice with the deepest roots and the most destructive power. Why? It was a difficult vice to understand. They had no words for it in their language, so they simply made some up. Acedia, or acidie, based on its original Greek name, akedia, which means a lack of care. By this, they did not mean that the vice involved simple carelessness, but an intentional stance of I could care less. As in, I'm not invested in this, so don't expect me to make an effort. Just let me stay where I am, comfortable would you? The person with the vice of sloth or acedia is not passively suffering depression or torpor, but is actively refusing to care, refusing to be moved. She says, when we suffer from acedia, we object to not being able to stay the way we are. She writes, something must die in order for the new self to be born. And it might be an old self to which we are very attached. See, one of the biggest hurdles that we as a family, we as a body, have to move through in this idea of what it would look like for us to be a people that loves, as Paul says, the church is to love, that loves with a non-selective, brotherly affection type love that flows out of a generous heart that is in response to what Jesus has done. I think for many of us, and I am the one leading the pack at the front of the line, is dealing with this slothfulness that Paul speaks of here, because what happens is I get tired, I get burned out, I get frustrated, and I get into the place where I say, I could not care less. The problem is not that we don't know how to let people into our homes. We can deal with that part. The problem is not that we don't know how to be social with people. We can deal with that. The problem for us, majority of us, is that we are dealing with slothfulness in that we could not care less. So what moves us out of that? Beloved, it's this. It is acknowledging that we're stuck. That we're stuck in a ditch. We don't like being stuck in a ditch. And we've turned in on ourselves. And we've become isolated and weary and tired. And rather than running for Jesus for help, we've said, I don't care anymore. Because Paul says here, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. This is doxological language. This is worship language. This is a heart that rejoices in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus by his Spirit is doing in the life of the church. Be patient in tribulation. Don't shut down in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. What would happen? How would your life change if you lost your ability to pray? What would you lose? What changes? How does your life become different? It's a worthwhile question to ask. He then says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, certainly, his original audience, part of what they would have understood was him talking about those that were traveling for the sake of the gospel, those that were going from town to town and city to city, and he would say, welcome them. But the fun thing is, as we'll look in next week, remember we said the definition of hospitality is based on this Greek word philoxenia, which is love for the stranger. Okay, so here he's saying show hospitality, especially as the saints are coming and preaching and declaring and teaching the gospel and planting churches. But he's then going to go on, and we'll look at this next week, and talk about your enemy. What do you do with the one whom you don't like all that much? But that's another sermon. Next week's sermon. I got enough to deal with here. So what are some practical implications for the church? What does it look like for us as brothers and sisters to practice hospitality among ourselves? Again, referencing Dr. Christine Pohl, she says this, hospitality will not occur in any significant way in our lives, homes, or churches unless we give it deliberate attention. Remember what I said, by the way, that if you look at Jesus' ministry, and the Gospel of Luke is full of this. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, all of Jesus' teaching and mirror and a lot, his significant encounters with either the Pharisees or his disciples all occurred around a meal. In fact, one of the books that I referenced was Eating Your Way Through Luke, and it's a way that you can actually systematize the Gospel of Luke around the meals that were shared by Jesus in that gospel. It's fantastic to look at that and see it. So Paul says, hospitality will not occur in any significant way in our lives, homes, or churches unless we give it deliberate attention, because the practice has been mostly forgotten, and because it conflicts with a number of contemporary values, we must intentionally nurture a commitment to hospitality. It must also be nurtured because its blessings and benefits are not always immediately apparent. Because hospitality is a way of life, it must be cultivated over a lifetime. We do not become good at hospitality in an instant. We learn it in small increments of daily faithfulness. So why is hospitality so incredibly difficult, and why is it at odds? It's at odds because most of us, if we're being honest, we do one of three things. Either we have our friends over, and let's face it, we would do that anyway. So we either, one, have our friends over, two, we're inviting people over that we hope will reciprocate to us, or three, we're using it for some level of personal advancement. None of those things are biblical hospitality. The reason that hospitality for many of us, especially here in the West, where again, our culture has moved towards a place of exclusion, selection, and isolation, is because of the fact that we are so incredibly busy. In fact, Christine writes this. She says, it's difficult because of our overwhelming busyness with already overburdened schedules. Trying to offer substantial hospitality can drive us to despair. Most of us have significant responsibilities, and hospitality cannot simply be added onto already impossible agendas. To offer hospitality, we need to rethink and reshape our priorities. It's not a matter of adding one more thing. It's a matter of creating space. Everybody has the same 7 days in a week and 24 hours in a day. We're all dealing with the same level of time. And so what does it mean for us as God's people to be an intentionally different community? To be a people who are intentionally approaching the world with eyes that look with kingdom eyes and redeemed hearts at a world and how God sees the world. It is possible then that one of the things that we need is much greater intentionality over our priorities and much greater intentionality over how we are shaping the rhythm of our family's lives. You can't reduce hospitality to, well, somebody cooks, and I'm not the cook in my home, so I don't know what to tell you. All of it has to do with what we're saying yes to. All of it goes to the question of what for us is the picture of the good life. What is the life that we want, and what is that life, therefore, that we are trying to enact? Beloved, let's get this question out on the table and out of the way. There's been a lot of folks that have come into our church and new people and new faces and everything else. And one of the things that I'm not sure we're very good at is being a hospitable people among ourselves. And I'm not trying to say that to make anybody feel guilty, and I'm not trying to say that to make anybody feel bad or sad or whatever else. I'm just trying to name what's out there. Because here's the thing. Churches that have not nurtured a common life among its members will find hospitality to strangers difficult. This has several implications. Again, this was the hard sermon in the series, one of the hard sermons in the series. To what degree and to what extent is your family open to inviting new people to eat with you? Like even after church, like even as you're getting ready to go, how aware are we of the people that are out on the margins, the people that don't have someone, the people that are alone, the people that are new, the people that are kind of on the periphery of the community? And if we were to balance how often we spend time eating among the usual crowd versus eating among people who don't have a crowd, what does that balance look like? Because the reality of it is all of us, every single one of us, we're going to go to what's most comfortable for us. And especially for a church that's been through incredibly painful times in ministry and seen relationships that were seemingly one day solid and impermeable and everything else ripped and gone, and then people that we once knew and called friends now hating our guts, gone. Do you know what that does? I know what it does from someone that's been bullied and someone that's been hurt. Do you know what I do? I close off my heart, I protect myself, and I say, I'm not going to let that happen to me again. And that may be fine for a self-defense mechanism, but that's absolutely wretched when it comes to what it means to be the body of Christ. Because Jesus was the one that had all the relationships stripped from him. And Jesus was the one that had all of the curses heaped and spat upon him. And he invites us to follow him. So what does it look like for us as a church to be a church where we see the Spirit of the living Christ heal us and enable us to once again shoulder new relationships and new people and welcome those that are on the margins and see strangers become friends and friends maybe even become family? It means that we may have to admit that we've become slothful in zeal, that we have ceased to show brotherly affection, that we've just begun to show convenient affection for those that we already know and know well and we know aren't a risk. Okay. Part of showing hospitality is for us as families to cultivate a willingness to be our authentic selves, and part of that may be kicking the toys out of the way as people come over for a last-minute dinner at our home. I have one friend that loves spontaneous dinners because they say, that way I'm off the hook for having to feel like I have to clean. Look, you call me at the last minute. The house is the way it is. If you don't like animals, don't sit on his couch. All of them are his couch. What does it look like for us to just be our authentic selves, to exist at the daily giving and taking of love and forgiveness, of eating and drinking and talking together? John Piper says this. He says that when we practice hospitality, here's what happens. We experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. Now, there's a John Piper quote for you right there. Self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others. Author Jen Wilkin draws these distinctives between entertaining and being hospitable. She says, entertaining involves choosing a menu that'll impress. It requires every pillow to be in place, every cobweb to be eradicated, every child to be neat and orderly. Entertaining focuses on the attention on self. Hospitality, on the other hand, chooses a menu that allows time with people instead of being over a stovetop. Order pizza, put a frozen dinner in. It makes sure the house is pleasant, but doesn't excuse the fact that life happens there. It allows the quality of the gathering to be shaped by the conversation rather than the meal. Hospitality is good at asking questions and listening intently to answers. Entertaining seeks to impress. Hospitality seeks to bless. But what ultimately is the difference? It's in the motive of the heart. It's in who we invite. Jen Wilkins says that our motives are revealed not just in how we set our tables, but in who we invite to join us at the feast. Entertaining invites those whom it will enjoy. Hospitality takes all comers. You know the old expression, home is where the heart is. When we are a society that is busy, everyone's busy. A society that is increasingly both connected digitally and disconnected relationally, simultaneously, and we're still trying to understand the impact that that's going to have long-term on the human brain. When we are a people who are designed to be in community and made for one another, isn't it interesting that the rhythm of the world and the first impulse of the heart is to go to safety, the expected or the right crowd, the people that are known quantities, and time when it's convenient to us. Beloved, I don't think that Metrocrest will live or die based on how we answer the questions that are posed in this text and overarchingly in this series. However, I do think that if we want to answer the question really of what it would look like for us to be a community of faith that flourishes in the power of the Spirit, in the joy of the resurrected Christ, and see men and women, boys and girls that are ransomed of God come to experience the saving love of Jesus and the indescribable joy of being part of the resurrected family of God, both here and in the life to come. We are at a crossroads where we have to answer the questions that are here. Because the answer may not be, are we hospitable? The answer may be, are we slothful? Have we gotten to the point of where acedia has crept into our bones and we've just said, functionally, I could care less? Well, what's the good news? The good news is this, that Jesus has been, is, and always will be in the business of bringing dead things back to life and putting broken things back together. Even hearts that have gotten hard and said, I give up. Even homes that are broken and shattered and said, I can't let somebody else in here. I don't even feel at home in here. Jesus is the one that rose from the grave, and Jesus is the one that says, I am making all things new. And he's not waiting till then to start it. He's doing it now. He's doing it in your life. He's doing it in my life. He's doing it in this community. He's doing it in this world. Because what he is doing is showing us what the new kingdom is going to look like by giving us a foretaste of that kingdom now. So how do we respond? What does it look like for us to repent and believe and obey in the gospel? Are you the one that is slothful? Are you the one that said, I give up? I can't do one more risky relationship where I might get hurt. Where do you need to believe that Jesus is sufficient for relationships that go well and relationships that go south? How is God calling us to obedience and new life in him? It's not an optional question. If you are a believer in Jesus, how is God calling you to die to yourself and live in him? Here's the good news. God, who is patient and kind, will meet you where you are and give you grace upon grace upon grace, because change is not instantaneous and circumstances don't right themselves in a matter of moments. But beloved, listen, it's not our will or resolve that does this. It's Jesus that does this. So that he might receive glory and renown. John Piper says, when we practice hospitality, we experience the thrill of feeling God's power conquer our fears and our stinginess and all the psychological gravity of our self-centeredness. And there are few joys, if any, greater than the joy of experiencing the liberating power of God's hospitality, making a new and radically different kind of people who love to reflect the glory of his grace as we extend it to others in all kinds of hospitality. Lord Jesus, make that so for us. Amen.